How's it going, Riv? Try to be careful with that so I don't spill it again. So, hey, so a couple weeks ago, I was surfing around the internet and I stumbled across this article it was about this Muslim family that lives in Massachusetts that decided they wanted to engage their community a bit. And so what they did is they set up a little booth outside their house with a big sign that said, "Talk to a Muslim." And they had free coffee and free donuts. And they said their whole goal was to talk to people so that it would break down kind of the stereotypes and the generalities of what people thought of Muslims. And they wanted to show them that, you know, that they have a two-year-old kid, that they change their poopy diaper and eat eggs just like everyone else and that whole kind of thing. So it was a really good idea because we do need to have our stereotypes kind of bashed down a bit every once in a while. I mean, earlier this week, I was in Minneapolis, and I was on my way with a group of pastors to a brew pub, and we decided to stop at the cigar shop to buy cigars. So we went into the cigar shop, and the woman behind the counter was wearing a hijab, the Muslim head garb, and she had a lip piercing, and I just thought, how odd is this that she has the hijab, and she's got the lip piercing, and she's working in a cigar shop? And then I realized, well, she could pretty much say, "Here's a pastor in front of me with an eyebrow piercing buying a cigar on his way to the brew pub," right? And so we could all use to kind of bring our stereotypes and our generalities down a notch, right? It's good to question and challenge those things, but I suspect the reason why I want to do so may be a little bit different from that couple in Massachusetts. You see, in this article embedded, there was this little quote where the husband said, "We certainly do not want to convert anybody." Now, in our culture these days, that seems like an incredibly loving statement for them to make. Hey, we just want to have coffee and donuts with you. We don't have any desire at all to convert you. But I would argue that for a true faithful follower of a religious system, it is fundamentally an unloving thing to say that. See, we've developed a worldview right now that says that a religious belief doesn't actually really matter. We've come up with this worldview religious truth is relative and that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something that works for you. And that's why we resonate with that idea in our culture of, hey, that's awesome that they don't want to convert anybody. Because the idea of trying to get someone to believe your faith rather than their own in our culture seems monumentally offensive. And then we open the Bible and we see that the early Christians, this is exactly what they did. They proclaimed the gospel message of Jesus to anyone who would listen. They shared the gospel with Stoics and Epicureans and idol worshipers and Jews and Samaritans and Greeks and Romans. And we saw those people coming to faith. We saw them converting to Christianity. And we see that this is a good thing. And we see that one of the primary and most important callings of a follower of Jesus is to share their faith with other people for the goal of those people believing. So I would argue we certainly want to convert everybody. Now, several years ago, there was a guy named Ray Pritchard who wrote an article that essentially argued that every single person is a religious person, whether you know it or not. That every one of us has religious beliefs. And he argued that you could boil down all of the world's religious belief systems to four. And I would argue five, because I've got a little nuance that's a little different from his. But I just want to walk through Ray Pritchard's idea for four and my additional one. And let's think through our belief systems and the belief systems of the people that we know and see if they all settle into one of these five. The first is this, and that is that everyone will be saved. This is the idea that there is some sort of heaven, there is some sort of afterlife out there, and that everybody will eventually get there. Either they'll get there immediately, or maybe there's this collective of all of our consciousnesses together somehow, or maybe there's a series of reincarnations, but eventually everyone will be saved. That's viewpoint number one. The second viewpoint is that no one will be saved. And this doesn't fundamentally usually mean that someone believes that there is an afterlife that is unreachable. Rather, this person would argue that there is no afterlife. There is no heaven. There is no afterlife. It's a typical atheistic position. So it's not like we need to be saved because we just don't need to be saved from anything, right? There is no afterlife. Then the third position is that some may be saved, but it comes with the idea that we can't know for sure how. We can't be for sure whom. You're right. We're not sure who gets saved. There may be an afterlife, but really there's just not enough evidence to say what it is or how one would get there. In fact, some of my most intellectually honest non-Christian friends are agnostic. And so they would say, listen, I just don't have enough evidence on which to build a belief system. So that's that one. Now, the fourth is the one that I added. I think Ray missed this one. I think it is the number one religious system for Americans, and that is this: some will be saved, and I definitely will be. Now let me explain what I mean by this. This person would argue that yes, there is an afterlife, there is a heaven, and yes, there is a standard that by which someone must meet the standard in order to get there, and clearly, I meet the standard. And I don't know that it would come across with that level of arrogance, but this is what most people I talk to believe. They say, well, there's true evil over here, and then there's perfect like righteousness and holiness over here, and Hitler's over there, and I don't know where the line is, but I know it's between me and Hitler. Like, I know that if there is a heaven, I have been good enough to tip the cosmic scales in my direction, and I'm sure I'm probably pretty okay, as are my friends and my family and the people close to me. The fifth worldview is that some will be saved, and we do know how that happens, that we can know. So these are the fundamental five religious worldviews in the world. And I use the word saved a lot. And so we do need to work a little bit on the word saved, because that is an odd word, especially for some of my non-Christian friends. Because they'll say, well, wait a minute, what do I need to be saved from? What do I need to be saved to? What's this saved stuff, right? It's like a Christian buzzword. Well, what this comes from is the idea in Romans 3:23. Let me read this verse. It says this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the beginning of the Christian worldview, is this, that God created everything. That God created everything that exists right now, did not exist in one point of time, and then God brought it into existence. And when God ordered this world, he created laws in which to govern this world, laws of physics and laws of gravity and laws of thermodynamics and laws of morality. And how he set up the world was so that when these laws are all working in conjunction with another, this world just keeps chugging along, right? And they're built for human flourishing and for us to be able to live in this world that he created perfectly in sync with him. But any time we fail to reflect his moral perfection in our nature, in our attitudes, or in our actions, then we do what the Bible calls sinning. And what we're doing is we're pushing against His the way he's ordered this world for human flourishing. And so it now creates this gap where God's perfect glory is here, and anything that we do wrong keeps us from getting to him. Now, even if you're not a Christian, or even if you're not very religious, you know this. There's something kind of inside of you that kind of ticks when you know you do something wrong, right? When you know, I really shouldn't have done that. I was wrong there. I'm sorry for doing that. We know, because there's something about God's law that is embedded inside of who we are. And so that is that gap. The Bible calls that gap sin and says we fail to meet the perfect glory of God. Let me read the next verse. For all sin and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins, which is what we sang about in the last song. This is the Christian faith. It's basically that you can't save you, although you need to be saved. That there is a way, And that way is paved by Jesus with his blood shed on the cross after his sinless life when he was buried. And then he rose again, ascended into heaven, where he now places everyone in him, with him in the heavenlies when they place their faith in him. That's the Christian faith. That faith in Jesus unlocks the salvation. So let's do this. Let's take these five worldviews and let's compare them to Christianity. And it would seem in one sense, you're like, well, it seems pretty basic. It seems obvious which one to many of us Christianity would adhere to. But I've talked to so many Christians over the course of this summer as I've prepared this message who believe in all five of these things. And so I really feel like it's important for us to take a little bit of careful time and to work our way through each one of these. And we're going to start in Acts 4 with verse 11. It says this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. All right, so how does that jive with our five worldviews? First one, everyone will be saved. Well, first line, some have rejected Jesus. So we know already that there are some that according to this will not be saved. That there's only one name by which they will be saved, which means that there are some that will not be saved. So this one doesn't work. What about this one? No one will be saved. Well, that doesn't work. For it says there's no other name under heaven given among men, but we must be saved. So therefore, there are some who will be saved. Some may be saved. We just don't know how. No, this verse tells us how. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way, which means you can't save you. You're not good enough, which means some will be saved, and we know how, and we know who saves. We know it's Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' own words. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Nope. Nope. Definitely nope. Nope. And by the way, I got these wrong last night. I got them in the wrong order, which is really embarrassing. And definitely yep. Now, we could do this all day, and so we will. Because it's really important to look at a lot of these. John 3:16, you've probably heard this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's definitely this one, isn't it? 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Bible is clear. Some will be saved, and we can know how. And that how is not an ethereal force. It's not a set of moral standards. It's not a bunch of rules you need to check off. The way that anyone will be saved is through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Therefore, if we are loving people, the most loving thing that we can do is engage with people who believe something different and to tell them about Jesus. It's the single most loving thing that we do is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So what we're going to do for the remainder of today is just let Jesus stir our hearts a little bit by going to his thoughts on this in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, starting in verse 12, Jesus said this, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Anybody remember what that's called? It's the golden rule. And this idea, this golden rule, many Christians try to live their lives by this, and many non-Christians try to live their lives by this. This is a very universal appeal to this idea. And if we literally lived like this, we would literally change the world. I mean, think about this. We would give people the benefit of the doubt because we hope that people would give us the benefit of the doubt. We would believe people's motives to be good because we would hope that they would believe our motives to be good, even though we know sometimes ours isn't. We wouldn't cheat. We wouldn't steal. We wouldn't sleep with someone else's spouse because we just wouldn't want anyone to do that to us. And so Jesus takes this golden rule and he lays it out there, but he doesn't do it in isolation. Jesus actually applies it. Look at the next verses. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus goes here? Because, I mean, he just got done saying, hey, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he immediately starts talking about the exclusivity of salvation through himself. That there is only a narrow way to salvation. And it feels like a weird thing because often we don't tell people about our faith precisely because we don't want them to tell us about theirs. We don't want to get into that conversation with somebody else about what they believe and have them to try to convert us, but why not? We should be able to have that conversation with people about our faith, right? And I realized this week as I was thinking about it that here's the best way I can describe it. Christians are like dog people. And bear with me here. Christians are like dog people, and non-Christians are like me, and I don't care about your dog. Can I just be honest about that? Not a dog person. I love the fact that you have a dog and you like your dog, right? But there is nothing about your dog that is going to convince me to be a dog person. And everyone wants to introduce me to their dog because they're like, if I meet their dog, surely I'll become a dog person. Hey, that's a nice little dog you got. Don't care. I really don't. In fact, there's precisely one dog I've ever loved in my life, and I'm not going to tell you anything about the dog because if I do, you're going to think, oh, yeah, I can totally introduce you to my dog. And it's just not going to happen, right? This is how Christians are with our faith. We love our faith, right? It means something to us. It's very personal. We love it. And yet our non-Christian friends are like, well, that's great that you have that. But there's nothing that you can do to cause me to want to be interested in your dog. And so we just kind of go, well, I guess then I just won't talk to you about it. But Jesus, in saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, then says, enter by the narrow gate. For there's a gate that's wide that leads to destruction. And it's easy that leads to destruction. But there's a gate that's narrow and it's very hard and it leads to life. Those who find it are few. So let's ask this question. What if Jesus' statement were just universally true? Like, disconnect it from Christianity for a second, right? And just say that it's universally true. Say that there was out there in this cosmos of ours an eternal life that you could have access to. And there would be no pain and no sorrow and no tears. And you would be perfectly in sync with all of creation, including people and God, if there is a God out there. And you could absolutely live forever in that type of world. And say that there was access to that, that a few people could find, even though the way was really narrow. It was only through one way. Would you want to know that way? I'm not asking a rhetorical question. It is a question for us to ask deep inside. Would we want someone to tell us that? If our friend had a key and the key opened the gate and the other side of the gate was eternal life, would we want them to share the key with us? Years ago, guy named by the name of Penn Jillette. He's from Penn and Teller. By the way, do a fantastic show. Saw one like 2 decades ago, and someday I got to get back to see them again. He posted a video, just kind of recorded after a show, where he tells a story about an interaction he had with a fan after one of his shows. And the fan came up to him and said, "Listen, I love your show. Love your humor, love the magic, love all that. I really want to give you this." And he gave him a small Gideon New Testament, you know, like the Gideons pass out on college campuses and stuff. I want to give you one of these, and I wrote a little note for you in the front of it. I really like you to consider the claims of Jesus. And Penn Jillette was struck by this and almost emotional in his video. And this is a guy who is an absolutely avowed atheist. Has a series on YouTube right now where he regularly slams Christians and anyone who believes in any kind of God or afterlife as complete just idiots, right? And yet he was moved by this guy's gesture. Why? Well, in this video, which I've posted on Facebook, by the way, you can go on, go there and see it. He said this. He said, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and to not tell them about it?" And so he felt fundamentally loved by this person. I remember after watching that video, I thought back over some of my friends who are not Christians yet and just thought about my relationship with them and how I sometimes lack the bravery to talk to them about my faith. And I thought, that's fundamentally an unloving thing. I thought about one of my friends in particular that he was a friend of mine in college before I was taking my faith seriously. So we were really good at doing non-Christian things together. Just leave it right there. And I liked having that friend. We just continued to be friends for years. One of my closest friends, and yet I never talked to him about Jesus. And then a couple years ago, he was back in town visiting, and so we grabbed lunch. And he was asking what I've been doing in my time, and I was asking about his job and everything. And then eventually I just kind of said, "Hey, I got to talk to you about something." And I just shared the gospel with him, and I said, "I am sorry that this has taken me 25 years to do." And he said, "I always wondered why you didn't tell me." He said, "Because I knew that that was the most important thing in your life, and yet you never talked to me about it." See, I love that you love your dog. And if we're friends, why don't you tell me about your dog? Because your dog's important to you. How much more for your faith? Jesus says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." And Jesus takes this very broad principle, right, which could be life-changing in just nearly every arena, and he brings it into very narrow focus, and he says this especially matters when it comes to someone's eternal destiny. And then he says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you'll recognize them by their fruits." So what Jesus goes on to say is, now there are going to be false prophets, false teachers out there, and what are they going to teach? Something contrary to what Jesus teaches. Things like, everyone will be saved. Things like, you can save yourself by just being a good person. And what happens is, these false prophets come, and they come in Jesus' name. And they say, I represent Jesus, and this is what Jesus would say, and he says, but you can recognize them by their fruits. What is that? Well, you can recognize them because they're not drawing people to the biblical Jesus. They're not drawing people to him, and people are not responding by faith to who Jesus actually is. And then Jesus actually turns the intensity up. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Is that not intense? I mean, Jesus says, there are going to be some people who come to me and they're going to say, "I'm a Christian." And Jesus is going to say, "No, you're not. I don't know about you. It terrifies me a little bit." Right? And then Jesus goes on and he says, "You'll know that they're really my followers because they do the will of God, and then I'm even more terrified." I don't know about you, but I don't know if it's because I'm sinning more as I get older or if I'm just more aware of my sin as I get older. But it seems like every day I can give you a laundry list of things I'm doing that are not within the will of God. Right? And then on top of that, it almost feels like this passage is inviting me to be judgmental, for me to kind of weigh both myself and other people and just say, hey, are we really, really good Christians or not? And really to kind of dig into that in our lives. And that scares me a little bit. So let's see if Jesus can explain himself. I think he can. Verse 24, he says, and by the way, this is why it's important to read all of this together in context. We tend to pull these passages out in isolation, right? He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I love this picture. Jesus says, okay, you go into your neighborhood, and there's two houses, and they're identical. Like, everything's identical. They're painted the same color, the same brand of fascia, same type of roofing material. And you can just walk around that house and look at it, and you're not going to be able to tell the difference between the two. And by the way, that's why we're not judgmental. So you can look at the outside of somebody's house, and they can be a pretty moral person. And Christianity isn't fundamentally about being a moral person. In fact, that's why I didn't share the gospel for so long with my friend from college, is I compared his life to mine. He was actually at least as moral, if not more moral, than I was. You look at the outside of that house, it looks the same. Then the wind comes, and the rain begins to fall. And that house that's built on the sand has nothing underneath it, and it just collapses and washes away. And yet the one house remains standing, and it's built on this rock foundation. And Jesus doesn't leave us to our own devices to define what that rock is. He tells us, those who hear these words of mine and do them. And what is the context of this whole passage? About the fact that there's only one way to be saved, and it's a narrow gate, and that way is Jesus. So what is he saying? Those who hear those words of mine, those that hear that there is only one way to be saved, and it is Jesus. And those who do it, which means to respond by faith in Jesus. And so now, what the most loving thing is that we can do is to do unto others as we'd have them do to us, and that is to tell them there is a way for you to be eternally reconciled with God, for you to be with him eternally, and to be synced up with where God has created us so that we can live this life in human flourishing, and it is only through Jesus. And so I got friends who believe all these five cards. And we have different conversations, but I try to get these conversations if I can to Jesus. Everyone will be saved. Where does that idea even come from? And so when people say they believe this, I'm like, well, tell me about that. Tell me where you built that belief system, because I would love to know. And you can easily begin to see some inconsistencies in thought in this one. No one will be saved. Some of my atheistic friends, you know, they roll back to the Big Bang. And they say, yeah, something happened. I know what happened. And we begin to talk about Jesus. Some may be saved. We just don't know how. I love these people. Love these people. Intellectually honest people. They want to know everything, I believe, because they're trying to find it. So those ones are easy. Some will be saved, and I definitely will. That one's easy to dissect. Anyone who thinks they're good enough, we'll have a conversation. And so slowly, as I get to know people, I'm able to tell them more about Jesus and how he is the only way to save. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, you're a pastor. So you do this all the time. I have friends I want to tell about Jesus. I'm scared. I don't know how to start. So let me give you a tool for your toolbox. The week after Labor Day, we're starting a series going through the book of John. And the book of John, we're calling this series Considering Jesus, because all John wanted to do in this book was have people see different people who are considering Jesus. And so we're going to cover John through most of the school year, and we're going to look at all these different people and their interactions with Jesus and Jesus' claims as to who he was. And so if you have a friend that you've been wanting to introduce to Jesus, bring them during the series. If you are new to this whole Jesus thing, you came on an odd week, but I'm glad you're here. Because I want you to come during this John series as we look at all of this. Because my hope and prayer is as we engage in conversation with people over the course of the next 9 months and really the rest of our lives, that we're going to have more and more and more stories like this one I want to show you to tell.
We first got involved with working with international students and scholars many years ago with a local area church that had a conversational English class to let internationals practice their English skills with a native speaker. We just wanted to be a part of having God use us in the lives of these internationals to hear the gospel and allow God to use that to draw people to himself.
At first, I think it's a good opportunity for me to practice my oral English. So I went to the church and I sat at the Rick's table and talked with him.
I was asking her about her background, where she was from, and telling her about Amy and my travels in China. And she mentioned that her father had read the Bible several times, and I said, oh, is he a Christian? She said, no, but he's hoping that I can become a Christian while I'm here in America. I'm also hoping that I can become a Christian while I'm here. And, you know, I maintained calm, but inside I was just like, oh my goodness, I can't believe this. It was like, thank you, God, for this incredible opportunity.
I would like to learn about it and think about it, then make a decision whether I want to have this faith or not.
She began attending Riverview Church with us, and we just took every opportunity to answer her questions and share things about our faith and what we know about Jesus and how to have a relationship with him.
I talked with Rick, and I found I have some misunderstanding about the Bible before, and he helped me understand it more clear. It's time for me to make this big decision in my life.
I pray for opportunities for people that are open and who are looking and who are seeking to know the truth. And it's just so clear, you know, how God engineers circumstances from the other side of the world, how he brought Sha here, brought her to my table. We had that conversation. And when Sha was leaving to go back to China, before she left, I shared with Sha. I said, well, Sha, I said, now that you have a relationship with Jesus, you know, it's really important that you share with your mother how she can know Jesus too. And she said she knew and she understood. And she went back and we didn't hear from her for about a month. And then we were kind of concerned. She wrote to us finally and said, I'm sorry, I've been taking care of my mother. And oh, by the way, I'm sure you'll be happy to know that she became a Christian. And we were just absolutely thrilled.
I share my experience with my mother who just passed away 2 years ago. I talk what I know about Christianity with her, and she also would like to have the same faith with me. And before she died, she became a Christian also. Even though my mom was passed away, but I feel one day I will see her in heaven because God loves us. God will arrange a perfect world for us. And before I became a Christian, I can't believe it. But by now, I trust Jesus. I trust our great Father. I trust God. I believe it.